want to continue our study through the book of Matthew, and we're now at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, where Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Let me just read verses 13 through 17 here. Then Jesus comes from Galilee up to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John wanted to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Let it be for now, for this is fitting to us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he let him. But after being baptized, Jesus immediately went up from the water. And look, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And look, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight. As I read this passage, I was struck with a strong incongruity. Something isn't right here. Jesus shouldn't have been baptized. John was right. Something wasn't right here. Jesus, why are you coming to be baptized? It doesn't make sense. I'm reminded of, I don't know how many of you have been using Microsoft Office from the beginning, but I'm reminded of when Microsoft Office 97 came out, and they had their new email program, Microsoft Outlook, and their logo was this. And I remember just laughing because it really worked like this. There was this appendage hanging off of the Microsoft Office suite that did not work very well with the other programs and was constantly crashing and lots of bugs, and the logo very much fit Microsoft Office 97 because the publishing component and the Outlook component just did not mesh with the others. Didn't work very well. And the baptism of Christ feels like this as well. Earlier in the chapter, it says that John baptized with water for repentance. His message was, repent, right? And what were the people doing when they came to be baptized? As they were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. So did Jesus have sins that he needed to repent of? Were there any sins he could confess as he's being baptized? There's something wrong here. Jesus shouldn't have needed to be baptized. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, wrote of Jesus in his first epistle, He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here is one of his closest friends who lived with him for 3 years testifying, I never saw Jesus do anything wrong. That was Pilate's verdict also. When he tried Jesus and he said, I find no fault in him. Even the Jewish leaders, when they were trying to find something wrong with him so that they could get rid of him, they couldn't identify any sin. How did they convict him? They hired false witnesses to make lies about Jesus. There was nothing Jesus had done wrong. There's nothing anybody could pin on him. Jesus never sinned. He lived, he's the only human to have lived a perfect life, completely obedient to God. You know, when Elizabeth said that Mary was blessed among all women, that was no joke. Can you imagine? Raising a son who never dishonored his parents. Jesus, go out and change the trash and then change your little brother James's diaper. Yes, ma'am. He never sinned. He was perfect. He had no need to be baptized for the remission of sins. More than that, Jesus is God. He was divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. He did what only God can do. He claimed to forgive sins. No human can forgive other people's sins. He accepted the worship of his disciples who knelt before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And he did not say, "Whoa, stand up. That's not me." He claimed to be God before Abraham was. He said, "Before Abraham was, 2,000 years before, I still am." And it was his claim to be the Son of God that finally drove the Jewish leaders to crucify him as a blasphemer. He had clearly stated he was God, and that's what the Jewish leaders had him killed for. But Jesus' claims to be God were substantiated by God the Father himself when at his baptism, God said, "This is my Son." Even Satan, as we'll see in the next chapter, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," and he uses a Greek grammar structure that if-then clauses can have in Greek, indicating he thought Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He said, "If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, then turn these stones to bread." And I know you can do that because you are God. So when Jesus came to be baptized, John objected. He was trying to stop Jesus from being baptized. Very understandably, he said, "I have need to be baptized by you. You come to me." And his statement, "I need to be baptized by you," was a clear, what was consistent with what he believed. We're sinners. We need to be forgiven of our sins. I, John the Baptizer, am a sinner, and I need to be forgiven of my sins. And the only way, and I can symbolically wash people with water all day long here in the Jordan, but we're all sinners, and I'm one of them, and I need the baptism for repentance too, because I'm a sinner. Here's Jesus coming along. Jesus is not a sinner. He doesn't need baptism for repentance of sin. He is the one who does the spiritual cleansing of the sins. He's the one who goes beyond the symbol of washing with water to cleanse from dirt, to do the real thing of forgiving our sins and covering over the offenses that we have offended God with. John recognizes Jesus is the one who can forgive me of my sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which he says later. Jesus didn't need purification. John did. So he said, you ought to be baptizing me, Jesus. John's baptism was impossible for someone who had not committed any sin. So why would Jesus go through the motions of being baptized? Couldn't he have just shown up for Easter Friday and died for our sins then without all the stuff in between? I think the key to the puzzle is Christ's vicariousness. Vicarious means to be in the place of another, to represent someone else by stepping into their shoes and being them for a while. In modern day English usage, we don't run into this word very often, although we do see it in Roman Catholic theology. They call the Pope the vicar of Christ because they believe he is standing in Christ's shoes, filling the role of Christ as the head of the church on earth. And that's one of the breakpoints between the Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholic belief system. So Christ stepped into human shoes and became one of us. And in order to do that, he didn't have to sin, but he could confess sin. And I believe this is what was happening. Jesus was the second Adam, the second representative of man before God. And in order to save us, Jesus, the Son of God, had to become like us. He had to identify completely with us. And that's why the first few events in his life are so identificational with humanity. His birth, he was born like any other human being. His baptism, his temptation. There was a lot of parallel events even to the nation of Israel. Israel went into Egypt, came out of Egypt. Jesus went into Egypt, came out of Egypt as a little boy. There was a baptism paralleling Israel's journey through the Red Sea. Paul tells us that Israel was baptized when they went through the Red Sea and baptized into Moses. There is the voice that came out of the heavens after Israel crossed the Red Sea, almost at Sinai. The voice of God spoke out of heaven. Here, Jesus, after his baptism, God speaks out of heaven to his Son. There's the 40 years of wandering in the desert afterwards, after the nation of Israel. Jesus, likewise, after his baptism, after hearing the voice of his Father, then goes out for 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted. And then there's this entering both Israel and Jesus after that 40 years, 40 days, back into the promised land for to enter upon a divine calling. There are many parallels between Jesus and Israel that are fascinating. But I believe all this was done for him to totally identify with humanity, to become truly one of us. In the book of Philippians, it says that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men. Born in the likeness of men, and he was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death by crucifixion. We have in the Westminster Confession also a statement about Christ's sufferings, and that his humiliation consisted not only in his death as a criminal on the cross, but also in his being born, and that in a low condition. Being made under the law and undergoing the miseries of this life, he went through everything we did as a human. He truly identified with us. The choice for the Holy Son of God to identify with sinners, including temptations, confessions of sin, and receiving punishment for sin, that was a conscious choice for him to step into our shoes and take the place of a sinner before the sight of a holy God. I'm not entirely coordinated here with my PowerPoint. Okay, so we believe that Jesus, if he could bear our sins vicariously on the cross and be punished for us, for our sins, even though he hadn't committed any of those sins, it should come to us as no surprise that Jesus could also repent vicariously in his baptism, even though he had done no sin. John expressed this concept of vicariousness eloquently when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb was that innocent party killed as a sacrifice to pay for the consequences of sin. That's what Jesus was. In Isaiah 53, we see this concept of substitutionary atonement, vicariousness. And it's probably the passage that was in the back of John's mind when he called Jesus the Lamb of God. Let me just read parts of it here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is Isaiah speaking some 700 years before, speaking of Christ. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Jesus was that lamb who had done no violence, yet he was cut out of the land of the living through his death on the cross. He took on himself the stroke, the beating, the spanking, as it were, of punishment for the transgressions of his people. Jesus rendered himself as a guilt offering, as though he were guilty, to justify, to make right the many. He himself bore our sins. That very clear prophecy of Jesus as our substitute, our vicarious man who took our punishment for us. He was numbered with the transgressors, it says in Isaiah 53. And in Luke's parallel account, it says literally, in the baptizing of all the people, Jesus also was baptized. Here are these transgressors confessing their sins, and Jesus right there among them. By showing up with the nation of Israel on the bank of the Jordan River, Jesus fully identified himself with Israel and with all of mankind, being numbered with us sinners in order to save us. And so I believe that's why Jesus insisted on being baptized, to consciously identify with us and take the place of a sinner at the very outset of his ministry. It's interesting the reasoning he gives John. What does he say? It is fitting, it's appropriate, it's proper for us to fulfill all righteousness in this way. It's interesting how he included John. Us, we're going to do this, we're going to fulfill all righteousness in this way. What does this mean? Fulfill all righteousness. I could not find any phrase in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that would have been available to Matthew that exactly matches this phrase, fulfill all righteousness. But there are many passages in the Greek Old Testament that use fulfill and righteousness together. And it was interesting for me to see the pattern that emerges. It looks like I made a 3-point sermon out of this. But if you were to look at the passages yourself, it falls out so obviously, it didn't take any doing for me to really see this pattern. Righteousness. Mankind is full of all unrighteousness. Says Paul in Romans 1:29, those who do not acknowledge God are filled with all unrighteousness. And he includes wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and a huge long list of other sins. That's what humans are like. We're full of all unrighteousness. By contrast, God is full of righteousness. Just two passages from the Psalms. Psalm 48:10. As your name is, O God, so is your praise unto the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. And Psalm 145:7. They shall utter the memory of the fullness of your goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. God is the one with the fullness of righteousness. And so the Bible also pictures Christ, the Messiah, as the one who connects the righteousness of God with unrighteous men. Just read a few passages here. Psalm 72:7. In his days, and he's speaking of the Messiah, in his days righteousness shall flourish and fullness of peace until the moon will be no more. Isaiah 33, verse 5, it says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness," like a pitcher full of water. God, who's full of righteousness, is filling Zion, his people, with peace and justice and righteousness. Isaiah 63:7, "I'll make mention of the mercies of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the fullness of his righteousness." He's poured it out on his people. Philippians 1:11, a New Testament passage about this. We have been filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, in order that God will be glorified and praised. We are filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There it is. Jesus is the source, the fountain of righteousness, and he is identifying with mankind in order that he can pour out his righteousness to mankind. And taking the step of standing in the place of a sinner is the beginning of that ministry. Galatians 5, the book Galatians speaks about this as well a bit. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, "He who has been circumcised is a debtor to the whole law." Jesus was circumcised and was placed under the jurisdiction of the law. He had to fulfill it. He did that. I mean, that was a purposeful thing. That was part of his life calling. Jesus bore about with him in his flesh the seal of a voluntary obligation, a voluntary one, to fulfill the whole law. And he was made under the law for no ends of his own, but to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4:4-5 says, he was made under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. There it is again. So the reason why Jesus received baptism was to identify with us, to stand in the place of a sinner, to fulfill the law at every point, so that the righteousness of God could be poured out into our lives and we could receive the adoption as sons of God through faith in him. Now, after the baptism, we have a fascinating epilogue. I want to read a little passage from some old Presbyterian commentators, Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, that I really enjoyed their commentaries, especially for all the cross-referencing they do. And one of the things they did was recognize that from the book of Luke, it says that Jesus, after he was baptized, went up out of the water and started praying before the voice, before the heavens were open. I don't know which one of the three men, Jamieson, Fawcett, or Brown, wrote this, but it said, "He stepped out of the stream and again stood upon the dry ground. The work before him, the needed and expected spirit to rest upon him for it, and the glory that he would then put upon the Father that sent him. Would not these fill his breast and find silent vent in such form as this? A prayer, lo, I come. I delight to do your will, O God. Father, glorify your name. Show me a token for good. Let the Spirit of the Lord God come upon me, and I will preach the gospel to the poor and heal the brokenhearted and send forth judgment unto victory. Maybe that's what he prayed. Who knows? But as soon as Jesus is baptized, an amazing thing happens. The heavens open up. Mark tells us that they're split apart, ripped open. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the voice of God the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And, you know, lest anyone think that it was normal for the Son of God to be baptized, lest anyone dare to imagine that Jesus was a mere man, God tears the heavens apart and temporarily rips open the veil between the natural world and the supernatural world and allows a glimpse of himself, the Holy Spirit, and, looking like a dove. Doesn't say he was actually a dove, but an appearance looking like a dove, and a voice to be audibly heard, at least by Jesus and John. It's not really clear how many people heard the voice. Maybe no one but Jesus and John heard this. It's interesting that Matthew records it as, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," whereas Mark and Luke record it as, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And how would you reconcile it if we have two different accounts like that? And I suspect that God could have done the same thing here as he did in Pentecost, where apostles were speaking, preaching, and every different person that had a different language, there were more language groups mentioned in Acts chapter 2 than there were 12 apostles. And yet, everyone was hearing the gospel in their own language, in their home language. And perhaps God did this, telling Jesus, "You are my beloved Son," and at the same time telling John, "This is my beloved Son," and both of them heard a different pronoun, and Jesus told Luke and Mark, "This is what God said," and maybe John the Baptist told Matthew, "This is what I heard." That's my guess as maybe how it happened, but I'd be willing to entertain other hypotheses. But this voice comes out of the sky, God sets the record straight in a special way. This is no ordinary thing happening right now. God in sending the Holy Spirit upon Jesus does what all of the anointings merely symbolize. When they would put oil on the head of a prophet or a priest or a king, it was a symbol symbolizing that the Holy Spirit was coming to help them fulfill a special God-given role. And at this baptism, God, after the symbolic water is applied, God sends the real thing, the actual Holy Spirit, in a visible way, upon Jesus, anointing Jesus with the real thing for beginning his ministry as the ultimate prophet and priest and king. John Calvin had an interesting couple of points. One of them was, let me see here. I'm going to skip, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip this one. Oh, well, no. Here's one. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 clearly prophesied this. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Here is a prophecy from Isaiah being fulfilled. Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. Now I'll mention Calvin's comment about why a dove. Later on, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by fire, right? So why a dove? There are two explanations I've read. One from a Jewish scholar says that consistently the dove represents Israel. That would play into this whole vicarious thing, concept that God becoming Israel, the dove representing Israel landing on Jesus, and this is now the representative of Israel. That may or may not be what God meant here. John Calvin's explanation of it was that to the Gentiles, a dove represents gentleness, a quiet gentleness, and that this is the nature of Jesus' first coming, was to come gently as one who would save people from their sins rather than as the judge that would be bringing the hammer down, which he will do in the future. But in his first coming, he was coming gently, not to break a bruised wick or a reed or snuff out a guttering wick. He was coming gently. So how can we apply all this? Hopefully now you can see that these puzzle pieces of baptism, the puzzle piece of the baptism of Christ is actually consistent with his work in the Scriptures. It's not some irrelevant appendage to the gospel story. It's in fact essential to the ministry of Christ. He had to be one of us. The fact that he allowed himself to be baptized and even to be tempted shows that he held nothing back in fully identifying with us in order to save us. What response does that call from us? One is we need to receive Christ's righteousness by faith. We need to open our mouths wide and let God pour that righteousness, that living water in, as though we're thirsty and just desperate for that water of living water, God's righteousness. Let us do that. Let's be people who are opening our mouths wide to receive God's righteousness. It's of course that I'm saying that on a figure of speech. God's righteousness is not actually water that drips down that we take in through our mouths. How do we do this practically? We do it by faith. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. There it is. If we believe in Jesus as the one who stood in our place, took the punishment for our sins, and filled us with his righteousness, then we will be filled with his righteousness. And will be called the friend of God. Will be his one of his people. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and through himself to pour out the righteousness of God into us. So let's open our mouths and drink in this goodness and righteousness of God. A second application is let's adore Christ, our Redeemer. How mind-boggling his love is that he would want to identify so completely with us and the filthiness of our sin. What immeasurable grace to empty himself of all the heavenly glory of God himself and become a real man in order to save us. Praise the Lord. John was convinced. He testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained on him. I did not recognize him, speaking of knowing in any human way that Jesus was the Messiah. But he who sent me to baptize in water, God, said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified, John said, that this is the Son of God. And John became a worshiper of Jesus. He testified that Jesus is the one who takes away our sins, and told people to follow Jesus. Let us also adore Jesus as our Savior, and as the Savior of the world. Here's another thing that we need to recognize. It's very important, and it is, God said that Jesus was beloved and that he was well pleased with him. These are very important words, especially for all of us who struggle with our own inadequacies, who are frustrated with sins that keep cropping up in our lives, all of us who wonder if we're quite good enough, if we meet God's approval. And many times this is because people have told us lies and told us you're not good enough, you're not lovely, you're not well-pleasing, and we believe those lies. But this is the truth. If you are in Christ, you are loved by God. If you are in Christ, he is pleased with you. All who believe in the Son of God are in Christ and are therefore loved by God. If God has said he loves Jesus and is well pleased with him, if you are in Jesus so that when he looks at you, he sees Jesus, then you are loved and you are well pleasing to God. Believe that truth. And fathers especially, take a note from how God himself communicated to his Son. Every father needs to tell his son, I love you. Every father needs to tell his son, you've got what it takes. I'm very proud of you. I'm pleased with you. It doesn't mean we can't also discipline and work through the things that they do wrong, but they also need to hear those words of affirmation. That's what God himself did with his own son. One more application here is that we need to follow in the footsteps of Christ. If he gave up privileges that were rightfully his in order to identify with us, and if the scriptures tell us that he suffered in order to leave us an example that we should follow in his steps, then there's this flip-flop that needs to go. Jesus, yes, he stood in our place and became one of us, but now we're called to be like him and to enter into the kinds of things that he did and that he does. We need to be willing to make sacrifices in order to identify with the people that God has called us to minister to. For George Washington in Valley Forge, it meant giving up food. For Hudson Taylor, it meant growing a pigtail and enduring the ostracism of British society in China. For Adoniram Judson, it meant giving up his health in order to identify with new people and share the gospel with them. For me, it has meant giving up living near my family. And over a decade now, we just can't see our grandparents, except for me, maybe once a year. And every one of us is called to make sacrifices. And for each of us, it's going to be something different. But God calls us to give up things in order to identify with the people that God has called us to. Are you willing to pay that price? To follow in the steps of our Lord, identify with the people he's calling us to identify. This isn't a call to overwhelm yourself by being everything to everybody, but God is going to burden your heart for certain things. And in order to fulfill that calling, and in order to minister in that context, there are going to be things that you're going to have to give up in order to do it. Are you willing to do that in order to fully identify with the people God has called you to minister to, just as Jesus fully identified with us? Let us joyfully follow in His steps, filled with awe at our wonderful God and Savior.